of things that we... All right, well, let's start with part number two. Part number two, Luke 23, verse 26. We're getting to the place where the crucifixion is about to commence. And as they led him away, speaking about Jesus, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. Now, again, this, if we could see this as they're ascending to this hill, there's this throng of people that are now gaining interest. Perhaps the people at this point have all woken up. They've heard the commotion. The rumors have spread within the city that this tremendous man that only 6 or 7 days earlier most of the city had been praising and laying their palm branches and hailing him as king, this same man who bore no semblance of ill repute is now being led to a cross to die. He's been condemned. The sentence has already been given. And in this verse, it's interesting. It says they led him away. He's bound. But more importantly, it says in another place, he's bearing his own cross. When they lead him away, he's bearing his own cross. He is carrying the cross. Now, he's not carrying the upright portion of the cross. That was already inserted into the ground, logically so. But he is carrying that sort of cross arm section by which his arms would be fixed by nails. And that little section was called the patibulum. That section alone weighed about 110 pounds. That's brutal. That's brutal that a man would have to carry 110 pounds. I don't know that the strongest of us in this assembly could tote 110 pounds of splintering wood up a grade of a hill, somewhat steep, and you've already been beaten twice. One with whips, some with the palms of their hands. He's been spat upon, and he may have had a half hour sleep. And I think it's interesting that he wears down. He can't carry it anymore, which was common for many of the Roman or for any of the prisoners who are going to be executed by crucifixion. So they find this man, Simon of Cyrene, who is actually coming the opposite direction. Everybody else is going out to the country or to the hillside. He's coming in. Now, what distinguishes this man so that they compel him to carry the cross? It says in another gospel account, they actually made him do it. It was against his will. He was compelled beyond choice to carry this particular burden. Perhaps one of the Roman soldiers, you, here, get this cross for this man. Does anybody know, anybody dare to venture as to why he was called and perhaps not someone else? I mean, someone has to be named in the scripture as the one that bore the task of making up ground for what Jesus could not carry. But why him? Well, he's from Libya. He's probably in town for the Passover. In fact, it is the Passover this day, right? It began the night before with the meal at evening, remember? 14th day, second month. And we don't know if this man was perhaps reputed to have been a disciple before this or if he was simply being discriminated against because he was a cultural outsider. I think it's probably that. I think he's a cultural outcast, and they just look and they say, you. Now, you always want to pick on the guy that's the odd person. But either way, it's interesting that Mark's gospel tells us that this person, Simon of Cyrene, was the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, why did Mark put that little insertion in there about Alexander and Rufus? The name Alexander is mentioned a lot in the early church. But this Alexander and Rufus, whom this man Simon was a father of, were early disciples. in the church. Perhaps one of the 120 that met in the upper room and met for prayer in Acts chapter 1. Very interesting. Two early disciples in the early church. Kind of tells you what kind of impact this particular incident had on Simon, the father of these two to come disciples. Can you imagine this? It would be the easiest thing, perhaps, for Simon to say, oh, this guy, he was claimed to be someone special, and I was the one that had to pick up his cross because he was too weak to carry it. But apparently, his legacy and his testimony was that he was the Son of God, the Son of Man. And that's a great testimony that must have landed upon his son's ears so that they became saved. Well, verse 27 goes on and it says, and there followed him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. I do find it very interesting that of those that mourned for him during this time, the disciples having run off by this time, you do remember that John Mark, it says, he only had an undergarment on at one point as he was following behind Jesus Christ. As some of them were trying to follow him behind him when he was tried before Annas and Caiaphas, John Mark had this linen undergarment on. He didn't even have the rest of his outer garments on. And they tried to seize him and they grabbed a hold of his undergarment and pulled it off. And he ran naked. Stark naked. He didn't have his little Hanes briefs on, okay? And he wrote this about himself. He refers to himself in the third person as the man. And I find it interesting that all of the disciples had forsaken Christ. They're not to be found. But these women here, some of them perhaps almost by happenstance, observed these things and perhaps the injustice of the Roman court here. But many of these women were disciples. And they are the ones who were worshiping as they lament. Great sorrow, great lamentation, great lamentation. And Jesus says in verse 28, but turning to them, and this is an amazing set of four verses, if ever there was. Jesus is absolutely dazed, beaten. You would think beaten senseless, but no, he has his senses. And he turns to these women, whom he sees in at least a smaller multitude, and he addresses them as a prophet and as a messenger whose love for them will not end, and he must compel them and warn them. And he still preaches in this very rough condition that he's in. He says, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. What a statement. Don't let your sorrow be misguided without apprehension of what is going on here. What you need to do is you need to weep for yourselves, because I can assure you, Jesus is almost saying, your suffering and your torment one day will be infinitely greater in some regards than you perceive mine to be right now. All amidst this torture and distress and the blasphemies of men, our Lord here is ever faithful to preach and even to warn. I mean, if ever emotionally, he would have been willing to imbibe the sympathies of men, this would have been that occasion. You would have thought, loved to receive some sympathy, some understanding from these ladies. You would have thought they would have said, continue to pray for me, my sisters. I'm in so much pain and torment. Supplicate for me. I don't know that I can make it much further. You know, when we are in these situations, we certainly love the comforting hand of a brother who comes alongside us and says, I know what you're going through. I understand your struggles. Oh, but this is so much unlike any situation that any of us would ever go through. He turns to prophet and preacher. It's not that he does not appreciate the sympathies of these ladies, It's just that his own feelings of ill treatment are no compromise to his passion to provide wise counsel to those who would in fact listen to him. And so Jesus, I think, is our model for being bold with the word of God, even during the most bleakest of time. He says, he continues in his little sermonette to them, "For behold, the days are coming." I mean, can you imagine this? He's quoting Old Testament scripture as he's in physical ruin. He couldn't even carry the cross, but he has enough energy to say this. This is what you call zeal for his house compelling him. "For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.'" I just find it amazing. He's quoting Old Testament scripture. And he's sick with pain. And he still has the heartache and the pain in which he just prayed so many hours earlier, where he says, "Lord, if it is possible, take this cup away from me. All things are possible with you." He knew that God even had the strength and the power to remove this grief right now, so many hours earlier. That's how heavy and how grief-filled and how tumultuous was his inner being as he was going through being the ransom redeemer. Verse 30 says, "Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green," in other words, when times are good, "what will happen when it is dry?" So, you know, the death of Christ is just such an unusual thing. Here, it was his victory and his triumph over his enemies. It's our deliverance. It is the purchase price for eternal life for us. And we're told here not to weep. When you read this story, for sure, have part mourning and grief for his pain. But don't weep too much. Don't weep too much for him. Don't have the wrong kind of compassion and sympathy. Because he wants your compassion and sympathy to be directed inwardly. If there's one time you can be a little bit selfish in your personal application of this kind of principle, it's that you ought to look inwardly towards your own sins and mourn for them and for the sins of your children. Because those are the things that are the cause of his death. That is the reason why he stepped out of heaven, as someone said last week. And we should weep for fear. And such are the tears that are here prescribed of the miseries that shall come upon ourselves if we neglect his love, if we reject his grace, as the Jewish nation did, which brought upon them this ruin that we're going to hear about later, specifically so many decades later. Now, another interesting section starts in verse 32. We hear of two criminals, two others who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. Now, Luke omits so many things that Matthew includes, and I love it. You really need to kind of puzzle the two together. Matthew recounts that the two criminals who were with him, both of them, it seems to interject, were mocking him. They were having a good time deriding Jesus as they were getting ready to writhe in pain, or either as they were actually writhing in pain. But Luke's account only specifies that one of those two were the deriders. Now, another thing that Luke nor John's gospel mentions, but Matthew's account does mention, that again, before they get to the hill and before they're actually placed upon the cross, prior to every Roman crucifixion, there was a period of scourging, which would have been the third brutal beating, at least. The third beating, I shall say. I won't call each of them as brutal as this last one. This would have been the third beating. And sometimes this scourging prior to crucifixion would actually sap the life out of the individual. But Jesus would have survived it So I want you to just remember that Jesus has already been brutally beaten once again. They would whip them. They would rack them. And when there was just a little life left, they would place them upon the cross. Verse 33, and when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Is there any significance and symbolism that Jesus was not on the right or on the left, but he was in the middle of the two? I think there actually is. Verse 34, and Jesus said, Father, imagine this. This is one of these verses that reminds us that the battle and the things that we engage in daily are not accounts of flesh and blood particularly. There are spiritual principalities and authorities in heavenly places. They're at work to change the dispositions in the hearts of men so that they act out in the way that they do. Jesus always recognizes the spiritual elements of all things. And he can do so with godly and perfect compassion. And so even though flesh and blood rail against him at this epic moment, he knows his purpose, that he came for this very reason. He understands real offense, but he can say here, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Now, many of us have always assumed that the people that were connected with this crucifixion are all dead and therefore all in hell. We've always kind of understood that, right? Oh man, every single one of those people who consented to his murder, aren't they writhing? Aren't they in torment right now? Good for them. But that would not be the mind of Christ, and that might not even be a proper assumption. Because if this petition went through to God, and God accepted and granted this supplication and petition, many of them, yea, perhaps a remnant of them, may have been pardoned, perhaps so many years later. Where is young Paul at this time? Obviously, young Paul, who is not mentioned in these accounts, is somewhere in Jerusalem around the feast. Perhaps Paul was one of those who, from at least a distance in Jerusalem, if he were not up this early, maybe because he was studying all his scrolls and reading his books, being schooled in the school of Gamaliel, nevertheless would have been a consenter. He would have agreed with some of the things that would have happened here. But look what happened a decade later. He became one of the greatest ambassadors of the faith. So this is a great petition on behalf of Christ here. One person puts it this way, what divine love and a prayer springing right out of the depths of his physical sufferings. And this is exactly why I believe Jesus says that we ought to be imitators of this springing divine love. And Jesus would say all of his disciples need to be known by this kind of love. When's the last time you've shown this kind of love to the people that are in your family or the people that you work with? When's the last time you went to the Lord privately and prayed for your enemy at work or for the person that doesn't understand you or for the person that gives you grief or for your boss? Then you're not practicing the kind of disciple love that God wants you to practice. You got to stop looking at everything as a flesh and blood type thing. You have to stop taking things so individualistically personal. And you have to start giving a right of way and yielding to the high King of heaven. Folks, it is more than okay. It is godly to not return evil for evil or to not say a word when you're under pressure. This is our model. High treason is being committed right here. And we've been given the game plan for how to deal with any kind of adversity. Are we greater than Christ? Can we be imitators of Christ? Has he not given us a paradigm and a template for our behavior? Absolutely. Some of you as Christians don't realize how violent you are. You're a violent person still. In your inner man, you're very violent. And the vitriol shows itself when you're pressed. Some of you have such high expectations for everybody else and very low expectations for yourself. And the minute you get pressed to the core, the first thing you do is start pointing fingers. And we're not called to do that in Jesus Christ. We have to literally open up our chest and do open heart surgery and expose the ruin of our hearts and allow Christ to reform that ruin. And it continues to go on here. Verse 35, and the people stood by, watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. That's very ironic. He saved others, let him save himself. No, I see you don't understand here. The reason he's not saving is himself is so that he can continue to save others. A multitude, as Abraham says, a number of those, more numerous than the stars of heaven, is he atoning for, past and present and future. He's actually doing the very thing that they are accusing him of. He's not saving himself that he might save others, because he is the Christ of God. He is the chosen one. That's always what the chosen one's role was to be. It's interesting that in another account, when Pilate asked Jesus if he was the son of God, Caiaphas asked him if he was the son of God, and he says, it is as you say. They charged him for blasphemy because he said he was the son of man. He said, so you're saying you're the son of God then? Yes, it is. Every Jew, every theologian in that day knew that for a man to be associated with being the son of God, was associating himself with divinity and was claiming to be the Son of God and God the Son. Verse 26, soldiers also mocked him. Why wouldn't they? We would do the same if we were there. Coming up and offering him sour wine, which was typical. It wasn't an unusual practice. It was one of the few graces or mementos of at least some compassion that the Romans would practice. This stuff was supposed to provide some relief to anesthetize some of the pain. Or perhaps it was to give them a little bit more ability so that they could actually continue in pain. Verse 37, and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There, can you imagine what it will be like on the last day? Some of the people that say that, on the second coming of Christ, there will be some that will say in great praise, we are so glad you did not save yourself on the cross, because you have saved us and you have provided redemption for us. Oh, we are so thankful. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. There was also an inscription over him, which in Matthew's gospel says that Pilate put that there, and he was very stubborn-headed about it. This is the king of the Jews. No, don't put that he is the king of the Jews, but that he said he was the king of the Jews, the high priest contested. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Now, I get that. This is three different complaints from three different groups of people. All of them want to see relief and proof that he is the Christ. The Christ is bigger than life. He has to be able to resurrect himself out of this difficulty. He has to save them. He has to do some great wondrous miracles. But he'd already done so many miracles for at least 2.5 years before this. But the other, that is the other criminal, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" Now listen to this. It makes you wonder at what point this particular criminal said these things after he had been hanging up there with Jesus. These men had been in prison. I don't know that they knew much about Jesus before to this. How long did it take for this particular criminal, who is now believing the very words of Christ, to come to faith? And what words did it take? What was it about Jesus? What did he say that spoke such new life and reform into his heart? He says, "And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." How does he know that? Just like we said in the first part, you can spend a few minutes with Jesus Christ, and instantly you can come to the conclusion that this is a good man. And you can even come to a better conclusion if the Spirit is agreeable, and that is that he truly is a Son of God. He is a Messiah. And this man evidently came to that conclusion very swiftly, even if in torture and in pain. So much so that in desperation and yet in faith, he offers a petition, a bold petition to Jesus Christ. "I'll never get tired of hearing this petition." Verse 42, and he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." When you come into your kingdom, what does that statement indicate? That the man had, in just a few short moments, embraced a robust theology. This man understood that there was a coming kingdom. I don't even know if he believed in an afterlife earlier that morning or the previous night when he was mocking, or even as they were marching up Golgotha, did he understand that there was a kingdom. Somewhere, somehow, in some place, almost instantaneously, a work of regeneration took place in this man's heart so that he understood that not only that was there a kingdom, but that Jesus was the Lord of the kingdom. Hallelujah. And he says, "I entrust myself to your care as being the just judge of that kingdom. Remember me. Don't forget me." And you could have a revival in the next verse. If there was one time where I would say we could get charismatic and jump up and down and run around this place like silly men, it's in this verse right here. Because I might do it. Not really. And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, you got your wish. You get your prayer answered. You will be with me in paradise." Hallelujah, brothers and sisters. Are you telling me that the smallest child, the person in the worst condition, the worst criminal, the serial killer, can offer this genuine petition and be heard, and it can be said about him that he will be in the kingdom with the Son? He doesn't get any better than that. Oh, thank you, Lord. You are so good. Verse 44, it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. The sixth hour is noon. Noon. Sun should be just as bright as it is out here. And there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. No one really understands why this strange bit of darkness comes in. And it's dark, fully dark. We've all seen it at times when you have a major storm or a system of clouds that comes and the barometric pressure is really low, that you know you can really cover the sun and it can almost look close to night, but not dark, not fully dark. This is not a thunderstorm that's coming, okay? In due time and in due season. This is the act of the hand of God. As some have said, veiling this particular part of the redemptive procession. there is privacy given to the Son. Could it be also symbolic that the Lord had, in a sense, turned his very light away from his own Son, symbolized in the very literal sun over the earth? Now, if you ask me for my opinion, I think it's darkness over all the earth, not just a regional darkness. We can talk about that later. Verse 45, while the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. This was a majestic curtain, probably twice the height of this curtain right here. Very tall. If you ever get an opportunity, the ESV Study Bible has a website, and it's filled with so many great and very accurate and scholarly visual aids, and one of those is their redepiction of Herod's temple, an enormous building. It had taken more than 37 years to build the thing, so you can imagine how special it was and how well it was engineered. And yet it would not last 40 years after this time. So the curtain of the temple was torn in two. In what direction was it torn? Bible quiz question. Bottom to top or top to bottom? Say what? Top to bottom. Top to bottom. Then Jesus called out with a loud voice and said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And what is the significance of those words? Well, one, it tells us of his authority in giving his life. And he fulfilled a person. This was a purpose. This was no mere accident, as the secularists would have you believe around every Easter. That, well, you know, he's just a good man and he became a victim of a terrible set of circumstances. No. He borrowed these words, once again, quoting scripture prophetically from Psalm 31, verse 5. Picked up the same words, verbatim. David's words. He said David's words. David offered those words in his prayer. And David meant those words in his own prayer, specifically about himself, under not quite the similar amount of duress, but when he was being chased by Saul. What David didn't know is he was actually typifying the very words of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ reached back and said, those words actually belong to me. And he's making use of David's words to show that it was the Spirit of Christ that David actually testified about in the Old Testament prophets, and that he came to fulfill the scripture. Christ dies with the scripture in his mouth. Scriptures were in his mouth. Some of the last words that Jesus says were scripture. What does that tell you about the sufficiency and the authority of the very Bible that you read or sometimes don't read? If you're not reading it, you don't have the scripture in your head. Certainly you ain't got it in your mouth. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God. This is the kind of thing that happens when the remarkable events like this take place. This centurion, probably so many minutes or hours earlier, was mocking Jesus, consenting to his brutal torture, is now lifting up his hands in worship. Certainly this man was innocent, and I don't know if he quit his job, but I can only help to think that he quit his job. Or maybe he went out and wrongfully killed himself, which was so common in those days. Suicides were rampant in those days. And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. That is an indication of mass confusion. It didn't turn out the way they were thinking it was going to turn out. Spectacles always gathered at crucifixions. In the same way that in the early 19th century, when there were lynchings, public hangings, the whole town would come together and see the just judgment of the victims or of the prisoners. Well, they would, in mass would they come, especially on the Passover. So they beat their breasts because that is an indication of this, my brothers and sisters. They all left with guilt of conscience. They knew that this was a wrong thing. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now, it's interesting that it says they stood at a distance. Self-preservation mode. You know, we can be faithful people, but we're not sometimes as faithful as we could or should be. That's always a process of sanctification. And then finally, in the last six verses, Jesus is being prepared for a burial. I think this is not some incidental set of verses here. This is a very important set of verses. It says, now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, that is the Sanhedrin. He would have been one of those guys that would have been part of those who accused Jesus. Now, it says in verse 51, he was a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action. And he was looking for the kingdom of God. I don't believe, obviously, that he would have been one of the men who would have went to Pilate, what we read about in verse 1. He would have been a guy that says, no, I'm neutral on this. I don't have anything to do with this. And likewise, Nicodemus, who was also a member of the council. He's not mentioned here. He's mentioned in another place. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. What an awesome act of worship and love this is. And an act of boldness. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever been laid. It was the preparation day, which is the day before the Sabbath, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. So there is a witness to this point that Jesus, he did die. It was a physical death. He's not alive anymore. His body has been collected by a man, a respected man, a member of the Sanhedrin. All could attest to this. And it's reported in two other Gospels. He puts them in his own tomb, probably being a man of reputation and perhaps wealth. And then women actually see the same location of where he's placed. Very important. Those are very important details as we venture into the next chapter. Not that we're going to do it today, but if you were to try to do some apologetics with respect to the order of things and how they happen, it's very important that you understand that there were key eyewitnesses, trustworthy eyewitnesses, who saw the body of Jesus placed in a tomb, wrapped up. And they were going to be bringing and preparing spices in the same way we prepare flowers and that sort of things to as arrangements around his tomb after the Sabbath day. So this is the narrative. And again, it's just to remind you what a mighty God we serve. It's just to remind you what a great God we sing. You see the titles of today's hymns, Lift Up Your Heads, We Will Glorify, Come Ye Sinners, And Can It Be, the Revelation song, Grace Flows Down. This is the center and the apex of why those songs are so valuable to us. And I hope they were valuable to you when you sang them. And it'd probably be almost more appropriate to sing them after than before, because we may have forgotten so much that is good and useful for our prudence of worship and our devotion to him. So, behold, I give you the Christ, and we will have an opportunity to remember him in the Lord's Supper meal. So, men, if you'll start coming up, I'm going to pray. Our Father, we thank you for this testimony, which speaks for itself without so many of my own personal wranglings. And I hope that I have not wrangled or done injustice to some of these narrative truths here. This is our museum for the last 9 hours of Jesus' life, and we look forward to meeting him one day. We really do. We need to have more faith, Lord. Help our weak and sometimes unstable unbelief. We will remember his crucifixion. We remember what he told the disciples in that upper room, that this is my body, which was given for you and broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. We remember that the cup that he took sometime in the middle of the supper was to represent the new covenant and the blood that would be shed as a propitiation of atonement for desperate people, so desperate, just like the thief that was on the cross. We too would call ourselves thieves, thieves of your glory, robbers, insurrectionists of that primal and original glory that was given to man first in Adam. And we have tried to steal it. We have tried to usurp you. We've tried to pretend that Jesus Christ did not come. We have forgotten that his judgments loom still, ever large. And we pray that you would forgive us where we may be guilty, even as your sons and daughters. Cause us to go forth with praise. Help us tomorrow when we go to our workplaces to recount and to give testimony even about the things that we've learned and read today. And then we pray that you would call sinners to yourself and help them to realize their sin and that there's provision made for their sin in Jesus Christ alone. And we pray and gladly pray in his name. Amen.